Good to see all of you here today, worshiping together in God's house. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you as we're studying the book of James and almost done, one more week in God's providence. We'll be moving on to Proverbs then. Our passage today has a theme that is very clear. Four times in a span of five verses, James says we should be patient, be patient, be patient. And twice he tells us to be steadfast, and once he says we should strengthen our hearts. And so we're called to patience. We want to read that, hear that, and put it in the context of who God is and all that he has to say to us in his word. Listen, if you would, then, to James 5, verses 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient and establish or strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those that they remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, teach us, we pray, to hear you, to be patient, to rest in you this day and every day. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll admit I was searching about for illustrations of patience, and I had one. And then Stephen Jobs died, and I read the accounts of his life. You know, of course, that Jobs started Apple Company at the age of 21 when he was in 1976, just at the age he should have been graduating from college. And then he was either the leader or co-leader of that company for 9 years till 1985 when he was ousted at the age of 30 because he was considered no longer fit to run this growing company. And then from that time, from 85 to 97, he was exiled from his own company while it went downhill and was actually on the edge of ruin. Then he had a hit. You know, he started Pixar, the movie studio, in 1995, Toy Story, which we came to know as Toy Story 1 and then 2 and 3. And they called him back to rescue his company from which he'd been dumped unceremoniously 12 years earlier. And the rest is history, as we say. It's now the most valuable, or back and forth between first and second most valuable corporation in the world. But I just wonder, what were those 12 years like? 30 years old, kicked out of his own company for 12 years. He was exiled and watched other people slowly run it almost to destruction. 12 years is a long time. He certainly didn't know he'd be invited back, did he? He needed to be patient to see if he might have another opportunity. Now, patience is obviously a virtue we need, all of us need in life. We need to be patient when there are petty irritations. Parents need to be patient when their children cry and whine, when boys get rambunctious and knock over lamps and so forth. Wives need to be patient with their husbands who say, I'll be home at 6, and they actually come home at 6:40. Or vice versa, and husbands need to be patient with their wives who will not leave the party. Can we please go home? At work, we need to be patient with each other because, you know, the boss asked the assistant to prepare things for the meeting, and she didn't prepare everything, and what is wrong with him or her, whoever's supposed to be preparing things? And of course, the boss sometimes forgets meetings entirely, which drives the assistant to distraction. We need patience with little things, with irritations. We also need patience with big things, the big evils of the world. Petty irritations, yes, but then there's the agony of wickedness and opposition and hatred and accusations that are unfounded. And James says to us, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. Now, that little word, therefore, puts it in a context. It says, hey, we're referring to things that we've studied earlier, and as you may know, James earlier in chapter 5, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, earlier in chapter 5 was speaking to people who were oppressed, who were oppressed by people who were wealthy and powerful and unscrupulous and were defrauding poor workers of their wages and hoarding wealth and living in luxury and even killing the poor, maybe not with actual violence, but by stealing their wages from them. And so James says, be patient, therefore, when you're facing real evil. Now, that's a theme that's found really a lot of places in the Bible. In for example, Psalm 37, we read this, don't fret because of evil men, for like the grass, they will soon wither. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently, Psalm 37 says, for him. And don't fret when men succeed in their ways. In a little while, the wicked will be no more. That's kind of a long psalm that calls to patience several times. Solomon, in one of his Proverbs, says it more crisply. He says, don't say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And likewise, Job says at one place that the righteous should wait for God to vindicate them. And our passage says, be patient because the Lord's coming is near. Well, I've used the word patience a lot of times by now, but what I really need to do for a moment is define what I mean, what the Bible means by the word. And there's not just one meaning. There are actually three different senses of patience that the Bible commends. The first, which is translated by the word patient or patience several times in our passage, does mean waiting. It's just waiting for something when you can't do anything. Have you ever gotten a cut on your head? You know, like a cut on your forehead or on your eyebrow, and it's just there, and everybody asks you about it all the time, what happened to you, and there's nothing you can do except wait. 2 weeks, however long it takes till the cut heals. Just waiting. That's one sense of patience. We have to forbear and be long-suffering. That's the first thing James is talking about. But then in verse 8, he also says we should stand firm, or it's literally translated, strengthen our hearts. And that's patience in a different sense, not just the passivity, but it's more when someone is pushing and they're maybe accusing or they're saying, we need to change course, we need to do something different, you need to do this. And you know you're doing what's right, and so you just have to stand there and be firm and let them say what they have to say and listen to what they have to say and say, thank you, but I'm going to keep the course. That was Jesus at one place. Same word is used of Jesus when he was headed to Jerusalem where he was going to die. And some of his disciples says, no, don't do that. Don't go to Jerusalem. What are you talking about? But it says Jesus set his face. He strengthened himself to head toward Jerusalem because that was his mission. He stood firm. That's a second sense of patience, steadfastness. And then there's a third sense of patience that's mentioned in verse 11, and that's perseverance. That means you keep on going on the right path, even when it's hard. So earlier, Randy quoted from Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good. Keep on doing what's good. Persevere on the right path, like a business person slowly but carefully executing a plan, like a runner finishing a marathon. We're from St. Louis, so we think of St. Louis heroes like Charles Lindbergh. And I know we all know the story, but can I just remind you that the distance that he flew was, you know, a little over 3,000 miles, and the plane that he flew in went a little over 100 miles an hour, which meant that he had to fly in a plane that was really just a big box with an engine. He had to fly for 33 and a half hours across the Atlantic, which meant he had to fly through the night and just stay awake and keep on going. And one of my favorite fun facts about his trip is, you know, his illumination was a flashlight. He strapped a flashlight to the front of the plane. That's all he had, and he just kept on flying. That was patience in the right direction. And James has blessed this before at the very beginning of the book. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And now here in verse 11, he says, we consider blessed those who have persevered. And James said that trials develop perseverance and maturity, and that was way back in chapter 1. And here he says we should be patient and persevere because the Lord's coming is near, and he is standing at the door. That means you never know when this life, as we know it, will end. And so be patient. Keep on going right up till the end, because the Lord is near and he sees and he knows what you're doing. Now, James puts this in chapter 5 in a long section that really begins in the middle of chapter 3 that describes two philosophies of life. And the first philosophy of life, it's godless, it's selfish, it's ambitious. It says, I'm going to seize what I can for myself. I'm going to promote myself and grab what I can. And the second philosophy of life is humble. And it trusts God. James says, God gives grace to the humble. And it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And as a consequence of that, because we believe that there is a God, and we've humbled ourselves before him, we want to root pride out of our lives. We want to live as if God is real. And we're not promoting ourselves. And that absence of self-promotion proves itself or shows itself when we're patient in the matters of this life, when we remember who God is. Now, I have in your bulletin a little section in the back after it says sermon outline. I'm asking you to look at it. It's titled The Poetry of the Scriptures, which is pretty close to what it's my title, so I'm not blaming anybody else. But the second one is poetry. The first one is more like a structure. And I just want you to see this, that James doesn't just say be patient or stop being impatient or stop being proud. He wants us to ground everything that we are, the way we live, in his nature. And so after he tells us we should humble ourselves before the Lord, he mentions some sins of pride that we should avoid, like slander and judgment and boasting and hoarding wealth and saying, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to get rich, and so forth. He warns against all those sins, but he doesn't just warn against sin. He grounds it in the character of God. So here it is. Look at the first box. He says, we shouldn't slander and judge our brothers, not just because it's bad, but because God is judge. And we shouldn't boast and plan what we're going to do tomorrow. I'm going to go to this city and make a lot of money. Not just because it's bad, but because God is sovereign. We're not sovereign. He is. And we shouldn't hoard wealth and abuse our power, chapter 5 says, because God cares for the needy and God hears their cry. So that everything we do is not just something we do because it's a law, but we do it because it flows out of the character of the God whom we know and whom we worship. I don't know how to say this, but, you know, it's just fun for me in a way to see that James sets this up poetically. It's a structure we wouldn't recognize as poetry right away, but in those days they would put poetry together in different ways, and the structure is known as a chiasm, and it goes 1-2-3, 3-2-1. And it's just his way of emphasizing some themes. So let me show you, again, big picture of the Christian life, the life of humility, in the second box. And so in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James says, if a brother errs, we shouldn't use words to judge them. But then at the bottom of the box, the last thing he says is, instead, if a brother strays, we should use words to restore them. And then second, in chapter 4, he says, we shouldn't plan our future as if we're the master of our own destiny. Instead, look at number 2, middle of chapter 5, we should recognize we can't ordain our destiny, and so we should take every joy and every sorrow to God. And then our passage is in the middle of this poetic structure, and it says, look, the rich abuse their power, but let's remember their judgment is coming. And when we suffer, we should remember that the Lord is coming. And he comes in judgment, but he also comes in mercy. God is our judge. He hears the cry of the oppressed. So James says, he says we should be patient because the Lord is near. And he commends farmers to us. Now, probably not many of us are farmers, so I'm not really going to talk about farmers. The closest thing most of us do to living like a farmer is when we plant grass on the dead spots in our yard. And you know the way it is. I mean, you know, the moles and the drought killed big chunks of grass. And so we pull away the dead grass and we kind of rip it open a little bit and we put some soil there and we scratch up our miserable soil and put some nice dirt on top and we plant some seeds. And then what do? Well, we water it and then we wait. And after a couple weeks, usually some grass will grow up and you just have to be patient. There's a time to work for a farmer who does a lot more than plant grass. You know, he tills the soil and rips up the weeds and, you know, gets the seeds in the ground. And then he waits. He waits for the rains, because there's a time to work and work hard, and there's a time to sit back and wait. And James says that we should wait, and we should endure, and we should consider blessed those who persevere. We should be patient because the Lord is coming. What does that mean? The Lord is coming. It means the Lord is going to arrive. That means the Lord is going to come back. It means he's going to judge the earth. It means he's going to set all things right. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And all of this is near. He says the judge is standing at the door. He's at our door. He's ready to come. Now, this reminds us of some essential points the Bible makes. Jesus probably says the most about his coming. No one knows the day or hour when Jesus will come. He will come personally. He'll come with a host of angels. Everybody will see. It'll be visible and unmistakable to all. He'll judge all the earth. All mankind will be arrayed before him. And we should, this is the main idea, we should always be ready for that day. And if we are ready, we'll enter Jesus' presence with great joy and live with him forever. So be patient, he says, until that day, as you wait for the Lord to come. Now, the truth of the matter is, when we read this, we're a little bit puzzled, right? It says a couple of times, the Lord is near. It says he's at the door. And we think to ourselves, well, if he's near and he's at the door, that means he's ready to come in. And why hasn't he come in? Just remember, James wrote his letter roughly in the year 50 AD. And in the year 50 AD, James is already saying, the Lord is near and he's at the door. And we think to ourselves, well, if he was near in the year 50 AD, why is he taking so long? I mean, we've been waiting for 1960 years now, and he's near all this time. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, let's remember that time is different for God than it is for us. Peter, one of the other apostles, said that 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. It just reminds me of kids when you go on a long trip with kids. And you say, now, kids, we're going to go drive to the beach, or we're going to drive to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and it's going to take 10 hours, and the sun will be going down when we get there. Okay, kids? And you try everything to explain it to them. It's going to be 10 hours. And after 12 minutes, they start saying, are we there yet? Because kids don't understand time the way adults understand time. Little kids. And the truth of the matter is that we are like kids to God. Time just seems different to us than it does to the Lord. The most important thing we need to remember then is he's at the door in the sense that he could come in any time. The Bible says that Jesus will come suddenly like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, meaning there's no trigger of 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 events that have to happen first before he can come. The Bible says a number of times that the Lord is near, he's at the door, and we're in the last days. And it said that, it said we're in the last days way back in the year 50, 60, 70 AD. Hebrews chapter 1, written in the 60s somewhere, says, in these last days, his days, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So we're in the last days, and we don't know how long that can be, and any day could be the end, and the Lord is near, and we should be ready for that day, and nothing else has to happen. And a lot of Christians get caught up in the question, when will Christ return? And the Bible consistently says, don't ask the question when, ask the question how. How can you be sure you'll be ready on every day? And will you be ready? Are you ready? And if you are ready, are you living in the light of that fact? The fact that Jesus, the Lord, the King, is coming. Farmers illustrate the principle that life has a rhythm to it. You work and you wait. Farmers plow and they plant. Sometimes they water and then they wait. And that's the way it is for us too. Sometimes in life, we have to work and then wait on the Lord and let him act in his time. That's not easy for all of us. Some of us are very comfortable with that, and some of us are very uncomfortable. So can I just ask which kind of person you are for a moment? Are you kind of like me when something's wrong? I want to come up with three possible action plans and see the problems with all of them and then settle on one and try to start fulfilling it. And let's go. Fix things. But there's a time to turn it off, to do what you can, and then stop and wait. That might mean praying. It might mean sleeping. It might mean reading a novel. It might be looking around and asking, what else should I be doing at this time? There's a time to wait, to be patient. Be patient, therefore, James says, because the Lord is near, and we should stand firm, and we should strengthen our hearts, and we shouldn't grumble against each other, he says next in verse 9. We may wonder, well, why is he getting on to grumbling? Well, would you think about that with me for a minute? Why would he talk about grumbling? Well, when we wait, when things are difficult, when we feel pressure, and we don't want to wait, we're worried. We're sleepless. We feel pressed. And when we're worried and sleepless and we feel pressed, what are we prone to do? We're prone to get upset with other people. And we're prone to groan and to grumble and complain and let it pour out on others. We're prone to blame the wrong people. And so James says, when things are difficult, don't grumble, don't groan, or you'll be judged. We have no right to judge. God is the judge. Don't judge, or you will be judged, and the judge is at the door. Now, this is a little bit of a twist. If you're a believer, you may say, wait a second. This verse says, the judge is standing at the door. Brothers, remember, the judge is standing at the door. And you may say to yourself, now, wait a second. I thought the Bible said that because Jesus came, we don't have to worry about the judgment. Isn't that why he came? Didn't he come and live a beautiful and sinless and perfect and loving life so that when he came, we wouldn't be judged, and he bore our sins on his body on the tree, and he rose again for our vindication? So why are we hearing about judgment here? The truth of the matter is that it's true that Jesus will not judge in the sense of condemning his people on the last day. But the Bible does say, Jesus says, that we'll have to render an account for every word we've spoken. And Paul says we'll have to render account for every deed that we've done. And so while we're not going to be punished for our misdeeds, it is still true that we will have to render an account for our deeds. It won't be miserable, but it will be real. When Jesus comes, it will be a joyful reunion, like the reunion when your child was away for a couple of weeks in the summer, and, oh, honey, it's so great to see you. Like when your spouse went on a long trip. They went to India, and you haven't seen them for 2 weeks, and it's so wonderful to be together again. And like a friend, you went to college with this friend, and you lost touch, and my goodness, we've both moved to Baltimore. Isn't it exciting? We're going to live in the same town. The joy of those reunions will be ours. There's no question about it. And the judge will say, we're not guilty. Someone else has paid your penalty. But the Bible does also teach that Jesus will ask us to account for everything we've done. And we need to bear that in mind. There's some comfort in believing that the truth will emerge, isn't there? I saved this story up. Somebody told me this story firsthand. It's a baseball story. Saved it up for the playoffs. It's a playoff story. And I'm not going to tell you who it was about, but it's a real person. It's an all-star, very, very famous baseball player from the last decade or so. And he was pitching in the World Series on short rest. His arm had not fully rested from his previous start. And when pitchers do that, they're going to be watched very closely by their managers and by their catcher to see how they're doing. And so this very famous all-star pitcher is pitching, and it's the sixth inning, and the runner's on base, and he's tired, and the catcher goes out to ask how he's doing. And he says, I'm exhausted, I'm gassed, I've got nothing left, I think I can get this guy, but I've got to come out of the game. So that's what he told his catcher. And he's the kind of guy that is lionized in the press, and he's a competitor, and he's a hero of baseball studliness, and fans love him, but his teammates not so much. And here's why. After he told the catcher, I have to come out of the game, he went into the dugout, And in the dugout, his manager had a microphone on, which was being broadcast to millions and millions of viewers. And the manager says, good job, way to go, you give us your all. And he said, what are you taking me out of the game for? I'm strong, man. Let me stay in the game. Now, this was a direct lie. It was a direct lie. He just said, I've got nothing left. But for the audience, he said, I'm strong as a rock. The manager took him out because he needed to come out. And the relief pitcher who went in for him gave up a run or two. And so everybody looked bad except for the pitcher who had told a lie. Isn't it nice to know that the whole world will know who that was one day? Isn't it kind of nice to know that he will not get away with it? But you know, here's the deal. There may be a few secrets about us revealed as well. And that may not be as comfortable. We will have all of our sins covered by the grace of Christ. But it's also true that the judge is still the judge. And we will render an account for everything we've done. Not punished, but it will still be known. Well, we should be patient because the Lord, the judge, the king is at the door. We should be patient and we should trust him, James is saying. Now, the question goes, so how do I actually live a life of patience? And so James gives us two illustrations in verses 10 and 11. He says, as an example of patience, first we have farmers who work and then wait. But then he says, we should also look at this prophets, verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord. What a great illustration. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all those men spoke the word of God, a word of some promise, but often words of judgment and warning about sin. And by and large, the Israelite people did not want to hear it. In fact, the man we sometimes call the greatest of all prophets, Isaiah, heard this in Isaiah chapter 30. The people of Israel said, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. We do not want to hear what you have to say. But the prophets kept on. Whether people were listening or not, whether their hearts were hard or not, whether their ears were open or not, they kept on saying what they had to say. They endured. That's what patience means for you. It means you endure in doing what you know you need to do. The second illustration of patience is from Job. Now, we have the saying in our language, you know, people say the patience of Job. But to be honest, we could wonder if it's a very good illustration or not, because Job and all of his suffering didn't always seem all that patient. He lamented the day of his birth. He insisted on his innocence. He disputed with his friends. He complained that he deserved none of his woes. And he virtually demanded that God answer, why have you treated me this way? He doesn't seem very patient. How is he patient? He's patient because he also persevered. He lost his children and his wealth, but his wife lived, and his wife was no help. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job persevered with the Lord whom he knew. And he said, shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? Also the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the author of the book of Job says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so in the face of this massive evidence, so it seemed, that God doesn't care for Job, Job said, yet I believe that he does, and I will be loyal to him. That's what leads to the last part of verse 11. Look at what it says. It says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Now, that word purpose literally is end of the Lord, and it can mean a couple things. Probably both are true. The purpose of the Lord is what the Lord finally brought about. That is to say, the Lord did restore to Job the things that he had lost. In the end, God, we would say, maybe came through for Job and restored his health and his prosperity and gave him a new family, not that his losses weren't real. And so God vindicates us in the end. He comes through. But it probably also should remind us that God has ends or purposes that are greater than anything we can see or know. Job never knew why he suffered, but we do know why he suffered. And it was so that we could see the sovereign power of God. That was an end That was a purpose of the suffering of Job. And God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. But he doesn't just accomplish, and that's what we need the last word of our passage. And that is that God, the judge, is also compassionate and merciful. This God whom we know loves us and is tender toward us. Remember the story from the year 2002 of the young woman named Elizabeth Smart? Remember that story? That girl who was kidnapped, she was 14 years old, from her house. And then for 9 months, the search was on for her. And a policeman spotted her walking down the street in Colorado, only 18 miles from the place where she was abducted. And she was just walking down the street, sort of a little bit of a disguise, but she was walking freely down the street. And so the policeman found her and liberated her, we might say. But, you know, anybody who really watched the story knew that there was something wrong. At the time, I had a 13-year-old and a 16-year-old. A 14-year-old can run away if she wants to. She didn't go to the policeman. The policeman saw her. And we scratched our head and said, now, wait a second. Why didn't she run to the policeman? Something went wrong here. I'm not going to go through her miserable story that explains what went wrong, and why she wasn't trying to escape, why she didn't run to the policeman. But I do remember the news conference, which I happened to see with her dad. And you could see that as he was questioned about her discovery and the fact that she didn't run away, she didn't run toward the policeman, that he was perplexed. He didn't have an answer to everything people were asking. But you could also see more powerfully that he loved his daughter. And he was glad that she was back, that she was back in his home, and that the healing process would begin. You could see the fatherly love and compassion. And so it is with God toward us. You know, God knows everything, but there's a sense in which he's perplexed by the strange ways, the destructive ways in which we live. But he still loves us. He's still compassionate toward us. And it's not a detached interest in our well-being. It's a deep interest in our good. And this is why we persevere in the faith. We persevere in the faith because we actually believe that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, and he's the judge, and he's near, and he's coming again, and he's sovereign, and he seeks our good. And that's why we can be patient. Not as a mere command, go be patient, but because we trust this powerful and loving God, we can say, Lord, I will rest in you. I will trust you to fulfill your purposes. I will trust you to vindicate me. And so we live out our faith. We live out our life believing in the Lord who is judge, and he's near, and he's savior, and he's compassionate, and he's powerful. And therefore, when he gives us work to do, we work. And we work hard. And we're steadfast, and we persevere, even if people aren't receiving what we're doing. But then when there's nothing more to do, we also sit back and we say, Lord, I'm just going to wait on you. I want to live a life of patience, trusting in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have this godly patience, this desire to persevere in the path you've given us, and also sometimes quietly, simply to wait. And Lord, because of your goodness shown to us above all in Christ, Lord Jesus, merciful and gracious to us, caring for us. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves into your hands, and we ask you to care for us now and always. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.